Let's pray together. Guide our thoughts this morning, O Lord. Cause us to long to understand your purpose, your will, your desires for your people. Cause us to see Christ and his beauty, glory, sufficiency, and completed work on our behalf. And draw our hearts together that we would come alongside one another, and that the Sunday school lessons this summer would spur on conversation that would go into the table on Wednesday night and would go into our homes throughout the week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if it's a privilege or a task that I'm going first and have to try to teach in 30 minutes on God's ultimate purpose. That seems more like a four-volume systematic textbook. In fact, that's what a four-volume systematic textbook is. So we try to narrow it down here. But here's a good introduction. Here's how we start centering our thoughts around this. And reminder, I'm in a robe and I'm behind the pulpit because I forgot a little mic. But sitting preaching, it's not church, so it's going to be a little more casual. If you look behind every sin pattern and every vice in this fallen world, Christians and non-Christians, somewhere behind the failure of mankind lurks the question, what is my purpose in life? Or what is the meaning of this life? Or why am I alive? Now, for those of us in the church, we might balk at that and say, there's no way you can tell me that's actually some esoteric, metaphysical, existential question people struggle with. But it is. It truly is. And the thing we need to see this morning is when we can't get our minds around that, when people struggle to find the answer to that question, they begin vacuuming down a deep, dark tunnel of despair. Why? Because they have said, I do not know why I'm here. They have said, what is tomorrow supposed to be for me? What is next week supposed to be for me? What is this job? What are these relationships? How does this all make sense? Now, in light of how rapidly we've rejected the God of the Bible and a Christian worldview, it's a wonder that our nation's actually not worse than it is right now. Because I would propose to you all that the debauchery we see around us, known as 21st century American culture, is nothing but a logical outplay of a society that desires to live apart from God. And when you start to answer the question, okay, this is even worse. I said it's terrible. Things go wrong when people ask these questions and don't have the answers. Okay, I would propose what's even worse is when people answer the question, what is the purpose of my life, falsely. And that is where we find ourselves. People have now come up with the answers. The problem is they're not biblical. They're not God-centered. They're not Christ-centered. They're completely I-centered and man-centered. And so what we have is a people, a nation, literally humanity, that's walking around this earth going, I cannot figure out why I'm here. What can I do to fill that lonely void in my heart until I don't have to deal with this anymore? This is why suicide rates are through the roof. This is why divorce rates are through the roof. Any poor statistic you can find to bring in to the data scheme comes back to this question. Isn't it interesting then that the most basic theology we teach our young children, the first question even of our shorter catechism from the Westminster Standards, is the answer to this question? Isn't it interesting that that question that society finds it hardest to answer is the thing we tell our children, this is the most basic, easiest truth of theology you'll ever learn? I used to tell people, and I still do, in fact, about a week ago, I think I told our 7th and 8th, or 5th through 8th graders this. I learned in counseling class in seminary that for Christians, every counseling scenario we deal with comes down to a confusion between justification and sanctification. Now, I still stand by that is true. But I would go a step further this morning and say that forgetfulness of the question and answer, the first one of the shorter catechism, is actually why we have so many issues, both in the Christian life and in this world. Or, worse is this, we haven't forgotten question one, but we still don't know what it means. We still don't know what it says. Every one of us, if I sit here, Well, what is the chief end of man? If you've only been here once and you came in off the streets last week, you can probably somewhat give me the answer to that question. So knowledge is not our problem here. It's application of that knowledge. So two specific ways to look at God's ultimate purpose this morning. First is, what is His ultimate purpose in terms of how He is going to act on behalf of us as people? And then secondly, we'll see what our response is supposed to be. So first, what is God up to in the lives of His people? Or what does God desire to do for or act towards His people? 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now you might say, now wait a minute, I thought you were talking about what God desires first. But it's interesting to note that the psalmist here is doing nothing but rehearsing the promises God has given His people. It's interesting to note that God at the end of the day just wants to love His people. Now, I know that might seem overly simple, but at the end of the day, God wants a people who follow His leadership. God wants a people who receive His love. God wants a people who will rest in the pardon He gives through Jesus Christ. And in some ways, it literally is that simple. You know, eight weeks away from our first child, grandparents start buying gifts already. And you smile and say, you didn't have to do that, all those other humble things. And they smile and go, oh, I just wanted to. Don't rob me of that joy. And I remember when I was a kid now, Grandpa slipping you that $100 bill when you got to be about 15 and got your first car. That'll buy you gas for back then a year. I'm not trying to make myself sound old, but literally 96 cents a gallon was my first tank of gas. So let's put that in context. But Grandpa used to say, I did it because I wanted to. I just wanted to. And for you parents and grandparents, your smiles just got bigger in here when I use that analogy, because the wife hits the husband. That's you. Or the husband hits the wife. That's you. Y'all are spoiling them. Why? Because I can. Well, let's rightfully apply that to God. And it's as though God is saying all throughout Scripture, if you go back to Him calling Abraham, but especially in this motif of God as shepherd. And we ask the question, well, God, why such blessing? Why such lavishness? Why such grace? Why such compassion, mercy, every other adjective, tenderness, loving kindness? Why do You do it, Lord? And the answer, the biblical answer, now this is the paraphrase, but the biblical answer is, because I can and I want to. It literally is that simple. And the reason I want to start here is because before I get into what our ultimate purpose is as a response to this God, you have to see the benevolence of God, the free grace and the free love of God that flows from His person, His character, His transcendent being, before it can make sense of you what your ultimate purpose is here. God called Abraham, who was a pagan, because He wanted to love him. He made covenant with His people because He wanted to love them. It certainly wasn't because it was going to be easy. He certainly didn't pick a loving people who were never going to rebel and who were going to be compliant. Rarely is our love ever poured out onto people like that, because it doesn't exist. And yet God picked those that would be scoundrels, scandalous enough even to crucify His own Son. And this pattern all throughout Scripture, even from the covering He gives Adam and Eve, made from the shedding of blood as a type. And from that point on, all throughout the great marriage feast in Revelation, He says, I'm going to love my people. And it's going to be lavish love, pursuing love, forgiving love, tender love, love that does not keep track record of wrong. We hear the language in 1 Corinthians read at weddings usually. Love is patient, love is kind. And usually we sit back and listen and go, oh, well, that's how we're supposed to act towards one another. Well, let's pause and remember that all of those adjectives and attributes of love found in the Apostle Paul's heart and in his lips. He's only reflecting on what God had already done to him. He's only reflecting on what God's love is like. Love is patient, kind. This is the beauty of the Christian life. The psalmist does say, if you, O Lord, kept track of iniquities, who could stand before you? And in another place, therefore he has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. And so we can literally say, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, he does not keep record of wrongdoing. It was all laid on Christ. And so the first thing we see to begin the summer series, to begin Dr. Ferguson's great little book, is that God just wanted to be the shepherd of his people. He wanted to prepare a table for us. He wanted to overflow our cups, as it were, with life and life abundantly. He wanted to give us goodness and mercy. He wanted to give us a house to dwell in forever. Beloved, he just wanted to. We all know our hearts well enough this morning to know it was not that he looked at us at any point in time and said, my, oh my, I found a worthy recipient. But rather the opposite was true. And so first place this morning, know that God's ultimate purpose is to love us, love us, love us, in spite of us. And I think if we first get our minds around that, then the more burdensome reality of what our response is supposed to be will still be joyous. It'll still be so easy to fulfill. So in the second place then, what is God's ultimate purpose for our obedience or our submission or our response to gracious love? And we take it word by word. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I try to stay away from denominational and theological platforms from the pulpit simply because we're in a Presbyterian church and you know what I believe already. But I think that we have to pause and see that it's no wonder evangelical Christianity of the 20th and 21st century is the way it is. Because I think it's more than just the fact that this question one of the Shorter Catechism is not in any of their doctrinal standards. In other words, if I thought they believed the same thing we did, they just didn't articulate it in a document, then perhaps I wouldn't go down this road. But I literally start to wonder, the more and more I come in contact with Christians today, if they know that the purpose of Christianity, that the purpose of their relationship with Christ is to glorify God. I don't say that facetiously. I don't say that to be mean-spirited. But I literally wonder if the church today knows we exist to glorify God. Because you see, what I see and what we see when you go in any bookstore or when you get your Christian cards for the at the Walgreens for the Mother's Day or whatever, what I see is a very self-centered, therapeutic approach to Christianity. What I see is a Christianity that says, what can I get, what can I get, what can I get? What I see as approach to Christianity is, what's in it for me? Surely this relationship has to be ultimately about me. Now, I'm not just talking about something as perverse as prosperity gospel. I'm talking about even things that are lesser forms of that. But I'm afraid that the culture around us is trying its best to make us think that this Christianity is about us. And if that is our presupposition, if that is how we approach religion, Christianity, God, the Bible, then ultimately we will never see what his purposes are. First of all, we won't realize his love. And second of all, we'll never understand what a proper response is supposed to be. Now, thankfully, I can vouchsafe for the teaching in this church. We're not hearing that by God's grace. And yet everywhere we go outside of these walls, you are going to come into conflict with it. And by our fallen nature, it is even going to be our propensity to say, my approach to religion should be, how good will the end result be for me? Who remembers the bracelets WWJD? Raise your hand. We're in Sunday school, not church. Raise your hand. Okay. Here's a better question. Who wore one? Any hands going to go up? Okay, I wore one, and I did. That was the thing to do. You know, the youth pastor, when I was in sixth grade, gave them to everybody and said, if you're going on a mission trip, you have to wear these. So we wore them. I don't necessarily have a problem with the question. I have a problem with what they thought the answers were, and I have a problem with what they thought they were trying to accomplish. You see, quite frankly, behind the question of what would Jesus do was somewhat of a social gospel. How would he feed the poor? How would he be sweet to these people? But then you actually look at the life of Jesus, and you have to be amazed at that question, because what would Jesus do? Oh, well, he would die to self. There's a conversation stopper right there. What would Jesus do? Oh, he would sacrifice completely. What would Jesus do? Oh, he would take up his cross, a literal one, by the way. What would Jesus do? He'd be beaten. What would Jesus do? Oh, he'd die. What would Jesus do? Oh, he would fast for 40 days and withhold the evil one. You see, what they thought they wanted to know is what would Jesus do, but that's not what they wanted, because they couldn't accept what Jesus would do. And yet, if we take what would Jesus do back to question one of larger and shorter catechism, then I'm all in favor of us using that. And so, what does it mean? Let's flesh out what it means to glorify God. Here's a few verses for you. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I think this verse is probably one of the most helpful ones for us to put our stake in this morning. Because what Paul is trying to say to the people, what Paul is saying to us is this. Even matters of food and beverage will either be for the glory of God or not. Now, I'm not talking about whether you order Pepsi or Coke or whether you do Blockhouse or McAllister's. I'm not talking about tedious little things like that. But I'm talking about motivations and desires and cravings and carnality. All those things that go into the decision making. Paul's saying the most basic thing in life is sustenance. Comes down to whether you're going to glorify God or not. And that was a hard saying to a culture that thought, well, their religion would be compartmentalized to this setting, this place, these people. But then we'll go live life apart from this. And beloved, humanity hasn't changed since then. That's still the viewpoint. But Paul is saying in the simplest areas of life, you pause and ask the question, what's going to bring God glory? Now, I would say this next verse, though, is when people give up short of catechism theology. The one apostle that Jesus dearly loved, John 3:30, familiar verse to all of us. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's a direct correlation between the glory of God and us decreasing. There's a direct correlation between the glory of God and us dying to self. Working with the age group I work with, somebody always comes to you, well, how do you know where you're supposed to go to college? Why don't I have a verse about that? Well, how do you know when you're supposed to date, when you're supposed to get married? And we smile, well, there's not necessarily a verse for that. Well, is she the right person or not? Is he the right person or not? There's not a verse for that. But one thing that will guide us, and Sinclair Ferguson points this out in this opening chapter, but one thing that will constantly guide us is this question. If I have A, B, and C before me, and we want to know which one will glorify God the most, then the question we really need to ask is, which one of these is going to cause me to die to self the most? Which one of these choices is going to force me to decrease so my life can then be one that glorifies God? Now, again, that's another little piece of theology that stops the conversation. Because that's not really why they came to my office. They either wanted me to just answer the question for them, go here, not her, but her. Or they wanted me to say, I don't know. What they weren't counting on is for me to say, well, if you want to glorify God, ask yourself, what's going to cause you to die to self the most? Now, any Christian, and I say this with fear and trembling, any Christian who tells you they're going to make a decision where the most suffering is going to come into play, or any Christian who tries to make themselves a martyr and say, well, that's what it means to glorify God, I believe that's false spirituality. Because we'd be foolish to look for suffering. And yet I will say this, the Christian does ask, what will cause me to sacrifice? What will cause me to sacrifice? You see, that's not the same thing as suffering necessarily. It could be. But we do ask in every scenario, what will cause me to sacrifice? You all know that any endeavor in this life, if it's going to be for the glory of God, you're going to have to sacrifice. If you're going to love your wife or husband well, if you're going to love your employees well, if you're going to do your job for the glory of God, these are all going to require sacrifice. Again, what would Jesus do? He would pour himself out completely as an offering, as a sacrifice to please his God and Father. So what's the connection? We talked about glorifying God. Then the next thing it says is we're to enjoy him. Now, here's the thing I want us to see. In the Christian life, there's two extremes here. There are those who say, look, I want to enjoy God. Why am I not enjoying God? And you smile and say to them, because your life is robbing him of glory. The scriptures make it impossible for you to enjoy God right now because your life is one that is constantly drawing attention away from the beauty and supremacy of Christ and onto yourself. In other words, you have made your life an idol both to yourself and trying to make it an idol to those who are around you. You are robbing God of his glory. Therefore, it is literally impossible to enjoy him. There's one extreme. We could call this easy believism if we wanted to. We could call it a modified licentiousness or antinomianism. These are people who all they want is hedonism. All they want is the enjoyment of God. But then there's the other camp. The other camp says, I'm striving so hard to glorify God. It's on my mind every day. I have a rigorous set of rules and guidelines and checklists to make sure that I glorify God every day. But I just find it impossible to enjoy him. I would suspect in a church this serious, in a church this erudite and well taught, that that's going to be our weakness. That we are striving to glorify him. We really are. But that we fail to find the joy that comes from the enjoyment of God. To that tension, we have to refer back to the first point we talked about this morning, don't we? That God loves us just because he wanted to. That God is a shepherd because he wanted to lead his people. But I hope you see the connection. You can never have enjoyment without glory and vice versa. That's the beauty of the theology of that question. And what a beautiful thing it is to teach 3-year-olds that concept. Son, daughter, if you want to enjoy God, you have to glorify him. And if you want to glorify him, you have to enjoy him. Let's not forget that part either. Obedience without joy, what is that? It's not obedience, it's something else. Pursuing after holiness without joy, it's something else. Because question one orients our thoughts right from the beginning that the enjoyment of God and the glory of God are always going to be two pieces of the same puzzle. And then we'll move on to what you thought was just a word that we could skip. We're to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, this is the first thing I said is I think evangelical Christianity has forgotten the glory of God as the means and the end goal of Christianity. The other thing is this. I wonder if we remember that we're pilgrims in a foreign land. Right now, I love my home. The air works. I have a comfortable mattress. The key opens the front door. The payments are manageable. I love my home. I love my car. It's paid for. It works. I love my clothes. I love my wife. I love my church. I love the comforts of this life so much that even a minister of the gospel has to be reminded each Lord's Day that you are a stranger in a foreign land in this earth. I believe that Christians today are trying to accomplish way too much in this life. In other words, I'm not sure if we're focused on eternity. I wonder if we even think in concepts of the full blessings of God will not come until eternity. I mean, I'm not trying to pick on the guy because every reformed good minister has picked on him. But when you read a title like Your Best Life Now, you just have to stop and go, has he lost his mind? And then you have to stop and go, oh man, that Colosseum is full. But he really does represent a pretty major broad stream of Christianity today. Is that they want joy and lavishness and luxury now. Well, the problem is, beloved, the cross came before the crown. The problem is, suffering has to happen before an eternal reward. The problem is, we do have to endure the trials and tragedies and hardships of this life to prepare us for heaven. And the problem is, we've fooled ourselves into thinking God's ultimate goal for us is happiness, when really He would have us be sanctified. I used to think these were just semantic differences. You know, when I was in college, I was like, oh, well, we're all doing the same thing here. They're emphasizing this. We're emphasizing this. But now I realize it's more than semantics game. It's actually viewpoints and worldviews. But God's ultimate purpose, yes, He loves us. But God's ultimate purpose for us is that we would learn just how alien we are in this world. That our focus would be on heaven so much and so often that in every decision we make, there would be sacrifice involved. That in every decision we make, there would be an eye to eternal glory, where there is no sin, where there's no tears, where there are no sad goodbyes. You know, this is kind of a side note, but not really. It ties back into question one. This is in part why we call funerals celebrations these days. I still can't figure out to save my life why we call funeral celebrations. But we become so infatuated and so preoccupied by the life we live now. And I understand that it's somewhat biblical to say, you know, live each day as if it's your last. But the problem is that mantra coming off the lips of people today, it's not meant in the biblical sense. Because the viewpoint of too many Christians, now let me pause. I'm not talking about the world that does not claim Christ this morning. I'm talking about Christians who name the name of Christ. The problem is we're fatalistic. The problem is what they mean is live every day like it's your last. What they mean is all of the joys I'm going to know are here and now, and I'm not certain of what happens next. Okay, that's what they mean. What they mean is make sure you get the best meal, the best clothes, the best everything now because it might end soon. This is different from Jesus who said to the disciples, let somebody else bury him. This is different than Jesus said to the disciples, well, just take a cloak, two cloaks, that's all you really need. This is so different from Jesus who said, take up your cross and follow me and leave all that you have behind. Because under question one of glory and enjoy and forever is the concept that the Christian has to always have our eyes forward on the goal that is our glorification. That when Christ comes again or when He takes us home, not only will we have no choice but to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, but it's what we're gladly going to do. And you see, in heaven is where point one and point two from our Sunday school lesson this morning combine and meet together. In heaven is when naturally, without any sin or any veiledness, we see that God loves us just because He wanted to. In heaven is when we finally see fully what it meant that He led us as a shepherd the whole time we were on this earth. In heaven, it's finally the culmination where never, ever, ever, ever will it be a struggle to satisfy the requirements of question one. The glory of God and His enjoyment. You know, some people think that heaven will just be enjoyment, no glory. But it's very, very clear that we will still sing the song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," in heaven. And so we'll see in heaven how beautiful it is that us glorifying God is what it means to enjoy Him. The two are in no way, shape, or form different or at odds with each other. We'll know in heaven how it could be that the Apostle Paul, though beaten and left alone, could find satisfaction and fulfillment in his Savior. We'll know in heaven how somebody who struggled with chronic pain for their entire life could still find enjoyment by glorifying their God. It's a mystery now, but we have to believe that in our glorification, these two will meet. And we have to believe that question one will no longer be something that's just believed in faith, but we will see it. And as it were, go, "Oh, I understand now." But whenever you even are tempted to ask the question, "What is my purpose in this life?" You grab Jill Mann, or you grab Laura Evans, or you grab one of the teachers on Wednesday night, and you smile and say, "Can you remind me again? What is my chief end?" And they'll smile and say, "To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Let's pray. How glorious it is, our God, that Your glory is our good. How glorious it is that this life is temporary, but the beautiful, celestial perfection of heaven is forever. It is eternity. Above all else, as we leave this lesson, this topic, God's ultimate purpose, would the prayer, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," be real on our lips and in our hearts. And so come quickly, Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.